What do you think might be the most frequent command in all of Scripture? What do you think is the most frequent? I didn't say most important. Most important is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus gave us the answer there. But what's the most frequent? Now, some of you were listening carefully, and a few weeks ago I said that the Sabbath command is the most often repeated of the Ten Commandments, but I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about in general, as a whole, what is the most frequent command in Scripture? And according to one book I read recently, the most frequent command is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Even our scripture reading this morning, thank you, Andrew, for that. That was wonderful, highlighted that we ought not fear. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is our God. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Honestly, I was surprised by that, though. I was surprised that that's the most frequent command. You know, it was American President Franklin D. Roosevelt who once said in his inaugural address, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And yet today, we are fearful of many things, aren't we? The most frequent command, don't be afraid, and yet we are a fearful people. We're fearful of financial mishaps. We're fearful of crime. We're fearful of accidents. We're fearful of COVID, we're fearful of political issues, we're fearful of the unknown. Simply not knowing what's going to be the next thing causes us to fear. About what? We don't know. That's what's scary. We live in an anxious age, and so perhaps it makes sense that we need to be commanded, do not be afraid. However, the Bible also says things like this. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, at the end of his life, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he says this. Well, by the way, first, those were both the beginning, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And now at the end of his life, Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So don't be afraid. And yet, the end of the matter is this, fear God. And then, let's throw into the mix, we have this wonderful verse in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So, which is it? Is fear good or is fear bad? Are we commanded to fear or should we not be afraid? Which is it? Friends, this is why I went to seminary. And I'm still not sure. No. Hopefully we will untangle this a little bit. We will try to untangle this a little bit this morning. And our passage this morning is one place where this tension comes to the surface. This tension of be afraid and don't be afraid comes into focus. Just to remind you, in the book of Exodus, we have come out of Egypt, we have crossed through the Red Sea, and we have come to Mount Sinai, and God says to the people of Israel through Moses, "You are my treasured possession. You are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is your purpose. This is your mission, to represent me to the world. You're a kingdom of priests. You stand between me and the nations. I want to bless the world, and that blessing is going to come through the nation of Israel. They are blessed to be a blessing," in other words, a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. "Israel, I have saved you not for yourself, but I have saved you to serve me. I have saved you to represent me and to bring blessing." And if you remember in Exodus 19, right after those words about Israel being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, you jump down to Exodus 19, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. In verse 8, all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They haven't even heard the terms and conditions yet, but they know God is good. They know God has delivered them. So they said, no matter what God says, this good, gracious, saving God, we will do it. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Here's the plan, Moses. I'm up on the mountain. There's going to be thick cloud coming down, and I'm going to speak to you, Moses. I'm going to speak to the people. They're going to hear my voice, and they're going to listen to you. There's this up and down action. Moses is going down to the people, up to God, down to the people, up to God. Moses is kind of prefiguring this priestly role of going between. And so now Moses comes down and the people hear the voice of God. The Ten Commandments were not first communicated to them by stone tablets, was not first communicated to them by an email. The Ten Commandments were first audibly heard by the people of God as God spoke to them from the mountain in the midst of thick clouds, of great trembling, of a loud trumpet and thunder and lightning. This is epic. And the people hear from the mountain, from the midst of this great display of awesome glory and splendor, they hear the Ten Commandments. And Martin Luther put it this way as he was talking about the Ten Commandments. He said this, he who merely studies the commandments of God is not greatly moved, but he who listens to God commanding, how can he fail to be terrified by majesty so great? I think it's right to pause a little bit and slow down and talk about the Ten Commandments and how they apply to us today or whatnot. It's right to slow down a little bit, but I want to make sure you don't miss the fact that God is speaking from a trembling mountain with fire and great displays of awesome might. To not just study the words of Scripture as an academic, scientific study, but to experience the Word of God as revelation from him, from an almighty God. And so now they hear the Ten Commandments, and what happens next? Look at verse 18 to 21. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. They were so terrified from this event, they thought they would die if God went further. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Their first reaction to hearing the Ten Commandments is fear and trembling. Oftentimes those words are paired together in Scripture. Fear paired with trembling. They were so moved on the inside with fear that externally their bodies shook. Some of you understand that experience. Uncontrollable shaking because of fear. So they stood far off. God had set a limit around the mountain, and God had commanded Moses to tell the people to come to that edge, to come and listen. And now, as they heard, they stand far off because they're afraid. Now, we're going to cover not only verses 18 to 21, but also 22 to 26. So let me go ahead and read that now as well. This is the next section that comes after, immediately after this encouragement to not be afraid. Verse 22, and The Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." So the Lord saying this to Moses, this is no longer God speaking directly to the people. "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." This is a transition from the Ten Commandments to the Book of the Covenant, what's often known as the Book of the Covenant, where we go from general commands, thou shalt not murder, you shall not steal, to more specific case law, so to speak, where the Ten Commandments are applied and explained practically for Israel's cultural context. And so as we walk through these verses from 18 to 26, I want to highlight a few points for you to consider. A few points about both fear and worship of God. So the first thing I want you to see here is that God's glory causes sinful people to fear wrongly. God's glory causes sinful people to fear wrongly. The people, it says here, they stood at a distance. But the point of worship is to draw near. God hadn't delivered them out of Egypt to stay far away. He delivered them from Egypt that he might come into relationship with them, that they might be his people, he might be their God. God has saved them in order to draw near. The idea of drawing near is throughout the scriptures. The people were scared. They didn't draw near. They saw the display of God's greatness, and in their wrong thinking, they wrongly feared in such a way that it pulled them away from God. It pushed them back from God. Just as a note here, I wonder if any of you this morning have felt distant from God. If you have felt distant from church, from God's people, from the things of the Lord. Do you know that God is holy? You know that God is almighty, the infinite one? And it causes you, in your fear, to pull away. How many of you have ever had this experience where you have sinned in some way? You've sinned in some way, and your first reaction is, I better hide. Adam experienced that. I've experienced that. The moment you sin, your first impulse is not to go to the Lord in prayer, to go to Scripture, to go to church, to go to another Christian friend for fellowship. Instead, you want to pull back. I want to avoid God and all the things that remind me of God. I want to pull back. I am not worthy to come near. I wonder if some of you have felt distant. And my question is, will you draw near? That is not the purpose of God's display of greatness. That is not the intention of the heart of God, to cause you to fear in such a way that you pull away. And maybe if I can even speak a little more bluntly on a particular issue for our current context, has being distant from God for right or wrong reasons during this COVID pandemic, has that given you a barrier to prevent you from re-engaging now? And perhaps I should look less at the room and more into the camera with love and not judgment. It's easy to get used to being comfortable. It's easy to get used to being around convenient things. You can play my sermons at 1.5 speed on YouTube afterwards, though I think most of you wouldn't prefer that. The there can be a lot of reasons that keep us from God. But in the moments when you are most tempted to run from God, that is when you need him most. In the moments you are most tempted to avoid scripture, to avoid prayer, to avoid fellowship, that's when you need him most. The times when you are least inclined to go to church is when you most need to come. Not because the church needs something from you, but because you need something from the Lord. I would encourage you to consider the people stood far off and God said, no, that was not the right response. That's not the right kind of fear. One of my old pastors, in college, he used to say this, no matter how many steps you take away from God, it's always one step back. No matter how many steps you take away from God, it's one step of repentance back to him. Why is that true? Because God's always pursuing you. So, friends, if you are here or if you're not here, draw near. Don't be pushed away. God's glory causes sinful people to fear wrongly. Why? Because they see the flash of lightning. They see the great display of power and glory and might. And there's this fear of punishment. There's this fear of punishment. Now, let's just be clear here. Those who do not know the Lord, those who have not had their sins forgiven, would be right to fear his punishment. But they're right to fear his punishment because they're in sin. They will not receive the grace and forgiveness of God. And so this wrong fear is one that sees the judgment of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and we run from him. That's sinful fear. That's wrong fear. That's the fear of sinful people who have not yet come to him. God's glory causes sinful people to fear wrongly. Point number two, God's glory causes God's people to fear rightly. Yes, God's glory causes sinful people to fear wrongly, but God's glory causes God's people to fear rightly. Look again at verses 18 to 21. When all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. Verse 19, and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." In verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." There's a wrong kind of fear and a right kind of fear. There's a wrong kind of fear and a right kind of fear. And he says, don't fear wrongly, but you ought to fear rightly. Don't fear him in such a way that you're terrified and run away. Instead, come near to him. Come near to him and recognize that he is coming to test you. He's coming to train you, to sift out what's in your heart and to train you to come to him. That's the idea here. He has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that the fear of him may remain with you, that you may fear him rightly. He has shown this display and spoken to you that you would understand that God is God and you are not, that God is not some small and light thing. That's why throughout Scripture you can see the commands put together that we're to love the Lord and we are to fear the Lord, and those are two sides of the same coin, so to speak. They go hand in hand. It's not like, wow, this person really loves God. They need a little more fear of him just to balance it out a little bit. That's not the idea. Or this person's really, really terrified of God. They need to balance it out with a little bit more grace from God. That's not the idea. Instead, we should be growing in our love for God and our right fear of God at the same time. One doesn't balance out the other. They both ought to be growing in the heart of a believer to love him and to fear him rightly, to fear him in such a way that we know his awesome might and power, to fear him in such a way that we want to obey him and not disobey him. See, another analogy of this wrong fear, you remember in James 2, where James says that the demons believe and they shudder. The demons believe and they shudder. The demons fear God, but in a wrong way. They fear God rightly because they're going to receive punishment from an almighty God, but they or wrong to fear him. It's a sinful fear, I should say, born out of their nature. Michael Reeves wrote a book called Rejoice and Tremble on the Fear of God. Michael Reeves writes this, the sinful fear of God is the sort of fear James tells us the demons have when they believe and shudder. It is the fear Moses wanted to remove from the Israelites at Sinai. Sinful fear drives you away from God. This is the fear of the unbeliever who hates God, who remains a rebel at heart, who fears being exposed as a sinner and so runs from God. Did you catch that? The sinful fear is one of an unbeliever who hates God, remains a rebel at heart, and fears being exposed, so we better run. But on the other hand, the fear of God that is right is not one that has to do with punishment, but one that has to do with his greatness. And it's mixed with love. I'll be honest, I'm still trying to wrestle this into my own heart. It's more than just reverence. It's more than just respect, because respect has this, I respect you. Very cold, very sterile, I respect you. I reverence that. But true fear of God brings with it trembling. Sinful fear can bring trembling. We see that, the demons shudder. But throughout the scriptures, there's also the righteous that tremble before the fear of God. You know, I wonder if every analogy breaks down, but I wonder for some of you on your wedding day, if you were a bit nervous, if you were a bit fearful. Now, let's set aside those of you who maybe were nervous because you're like, I don't know if this is the right person. Set that one aside. Some of you are thinking, I don't want to stand in front of that many people. I don't want to fumble over my words. Let's set those ones aside. Even without those, for some of you, there was still this anxiety, not because you didn't love the person or you weren't sure about the person or because you were scared of people looking at you because you liked being at the front and center. Let's just assume those are not it, but still, there could be a fear. You love that person, but there is this trembling, this uncontainable love and anxiety in the whole situation. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because there's this such a great desire, such a great love, that it brings forth a type of fear. That's a poor, weak echo of what it is like to love and fear Almighty God. One commentator, Victor Hamilton, he puts it this way, God is not a God of whom one must be afraid. He's a God whose modus operandi, right, the way God characteristically works, he's not a God whose modus operandi is invitation. He is a God whose modus operandi is invitation rather than intimidation. Invitation rather than intimidation. Justified fear and reverence in his presence, yes. Unjustified anxiety in his presence, no. There is then a fear that is unnecessary, fear not, and a fear that is healthy, that you may fear him. One is a phobic fear, and the other, listen to this, the other is a passionate fear. We ought to fear God in such a way that we understand his greatness and his majesty, and it draws us to him. It draws us to know him. It draws us to love him, even as we come with a sort of trembling, not because we question his character or we question our relationship with him, but we come trembling because of the greatness of who he is. That God is not a God to be trifled with. And this kind of fear and love causes us to put away sin. That's what Moses says. I want the fear of God to be before you that you may not sin. That you realize God is not a light thing. Part of a right fear of God is that you abhor and run from sin. This reminded me of this little anecdote that I saw once. My family, we like watching Dude Perfect on YouTube. Some of you don't know who that is. That's fine. Dude Perfect on YouTube, they're a group of guys that make silly YouTube videos. And in one, they go to Alaska, and they have their kind of bucket list of things to do in Alaska. And one of the things they did was they had visited a glacier up in Alaska. And at one moment, the guide said something to them. He said this: if you see a horizon line, meaning like you're on this glacier, everything's white, right? Everything's white. If you see a horizon line where it's something you can't see on the other side of it, you can't see beyond this line, assume it's a 100-foot drop. It probably is. If you can't see what's on the other side of it, assume that beyond that line that you can't see is a 100-foot drop, immediate death. They said there are caverns and chasms there that are, for all extents and purposes, bottomless. 300-400 feet, haven't hit the bottom. And when he said that, I wasn't even there, but I got scared. And I think about that. I mean, imagine if you're there on that glacier and you've got children running around on that glacier and you keep telling them, be careful, right there might be a 100-foot drop, be careful. And they're like, ah, dad, you're just being dad and you're just running around, right? Not that they would say that because they remember the fifth commandment. But anyway, they're running around on this ledge and they won't take you seriously. So you walk them over to the ledge. You take their hand, you walk. And as you're this far away, you can't tell that there's nothing over there. But as you keep walking and you keep walking, and all of a sudden your child realizes, oh, that's one of those. Yeah, you're dead if you fall over there. And they don't want to get any closer. And you say, no, we're going to keep going. Like, no, please, dad, please, I'll listen. I will never disobey again. You say, no, we're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. I want you to see just how bad it is. Sorry, the camera guys, I know you're like, trying to follow me, sorry. We're going to get our hands and knees, I won't do it, but hands and knees to just peer over the edge, and you can tell your child is trembling. And they're not trembling because they think you're going to throw them over the ledge, I hope. They believe God, or they believe Dad has me. Dad is holding on to me. Dad will protect me. Dad won't let anything bad happen to me. I know that for a fact. I know he won't let me fall. I know I won't die. But still, I'm scared out of my mind because of how dangerous this is. Even though I will not face the consequences of it, now I'm scared. And now, when they're 20 feet away from it and you tell them, hey, just don't go near it, and they're like, yeah, Dad, I'm good. I'm just going to stay here. It's not so much a fear of God's judgment for a believer, but it's a fear of who God is, that he is so great, so mighty, so awesome, that we take him seriously. That familiarity does not breed contempt. The goal is not to terrify somebody into obedience, but to cause them to fear and obey from the heart. You see, a right fear of the Lord is a motivation for holiness. It's a motivation for holiness. Proverbs 16, verse 6, you just listen to this. Proverbs 16, verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. You know, this is, we're in Exodus, this is the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is largely external. It's rules and regulations on the outside that don't necessarily change the heart. Romans 8 talks about this, that the law is powerless to do a change in our hearts. The law is external, the law is a mirror, a muzzle, and a map, but it isn't a heart transplant. The Old Covenant is external. It shows us our need. But the New Covenant is different. The New Covenant is one where it affects internal change, and yet the New Covenant does not take away the fear of God. Instead, it magnifies the fear of God. Keep a finger in Exodus and go to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 40. This is in the heart of Jeremiah's prophecies about the new covenant that is to come. You broke the old covenant, Israel, but God's going to make a new covenant with you. This new covenant is the one that Jesus institutes by his blood. And in Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40, I want you to see these words. Jeremiah 32, verses 39 to 40. God speaking here, he says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I want them to fear me forever, to fear me so they do not turn away from me, a fear that both sees and understands the greatness of God, the grandeur of God, but also one that is drawn to God, not away from him. It's a fear that doesn't cause us to shrink back, but to push closer. You see, friend, if your only motivation to obey God is the fear of punishment, if your only motivation to obey is the fear of punishment, then you have misunderstood the gospel and the heart of Christ. For some people, that is the only motivation they respond to. That's the only motivation they understand in life, the fear of punishment. But that is not a believer. You know, one of the divides, one of the many divides between the biblical gospel and the false teaching of Roman Catholicism is that the Bible says you can have assurance of salvation. You can know that you're saved. You can know that you will not lose your salvation by anything you do. That is a sweet promise from God. And in the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church pushed back and said, if you give people assurance, they will not pursue holiness. If people have assurance, there's no sting, there's no need to obey anymore. And that's why many atheists will say things like, religion just operates on fear. It's a fear of God, a fear of punishment, and therefore I must obey to do something. And that is man-made religion, but that is not the gospel. If the only reason you obey is because of fear of punishment, then you have misunderstood the gospel and the heart of Christ. Because God can give assurance of salvation and a motivation for obedience. And this is because we ought to fear God rightly. Not a fear of punishment that is filled with terror, but a fear that is filled with love. That's why 1 John 4:18 can say, in fact, let's turn there right now. 1 John 4:18, I referenced it early on, all the way near the ends of your Bibles, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, what's this talking about? This seems to contrast fear and love, and that is true because this is not a godly fear. This is not a right fear. This is a wrong fear. This is a sinful fear. There is no sinful fear in love, but perfect love casts out sinful fear. Why? For sinful fear has to do with punishment. And whoever sinfully fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, if you are fearful of punishment, it means you haven't trusted in God. If you've trusted in God for salvation, there is no sinful fear of punishment. You are not repulsed by God. You're drawn to him. In other words, if you sinfully fear that God is against you, you will never trust him. You'll only try to use him. If you trust that God is for you, then you can trust him and rightly fear him with a fear that's filled with love. You should not be terrified of God, but you must not trifle with God. Anyone would fear God in that moment of immense displays of God's overwhelming might. But the question is, as Israel leaves the mountain, will they continue to fear God? And for those of us who have never been to the mountain, will we fear God? Will we fear God? We should fear God and turn from sin, not because our standing with God is precarious, but because our fellowship with God is precious. If you're standing, if you think that your standing with God is precarious, that at any moment you could topple things, mess things up by your sin, you're going to feel precarious. You're going to fear God in a worldly way. But if you know your standing with God is fixed and sure, why do you turn away from sin? Why do you flee from sin? Why? Because your fellowship with God is precious. It's precious. To wrap up today, we won't get to the stuff about the altars and stuff like that. Surprise, surprise, I guess. I want you to turn to Hebrews 12, and that's the danger of having Mike do the call to worship on days when I'm preaching, because I think he just likes to steal my thunder. I think that's what it is. But Hebrews 12, he said 13, so I'm, you know, correcting it. In love. Hebrews 12. Starting in verse 25, the word of God says this: "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they, Israel, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, in the Old Testament, at Mount Sinai, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' He'll shake all things." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, let not our intimacy with God be confused with casualness, because our God is a consuming fire. Let not our familiarity with God decrease our fear of God. Instead, let our love for God increase our fear of God. Psalm 103 says, "As a father who has compassion on his children, so God has compassion for those who fear him." May we be a people who fear God and therefore offer acceptable worship to him, which is what the next passage in Exodus will lead us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I confess that we are a people who fear a great many things, but far too often fear the wrong things. We fear what others think of us, but we fear not what you think of us. We fear what might happen to us, but we do not fear what we do to you in our representation of you and worship of you. God, cause us to be a people who love you and fear you with trembling. Help us not take you for granted. Help us not trifle with you. But help us not be terrified either. Let us draw near with a full assurance because of what Christ Jesus has done for us on the cross. We pray these things in his name. Amen.